Richard Cooker will now come and share with us what the Lord's been teaching him through his word. Richard, we're glad to have you here this morning.
Thank you, sir.
Let me open with a prayer before I start. Father, we just thank you for these teachings in the Old Testament concerning the sacrifices and offerings. We know that they are but shadows of that work that Christ has done. But through them, Lord, we learn much about that perfect and final and ultimate sacrifice that He has made for us. And we ask, God, that you give us understanding of these things this morning concerning the peace offering, and a deeper appreciation for that ultimate peace offering that Christ is for us who believe, and give us greater commitment to live for Him. We ask this in His name. Amen. To begin with, I'm going to read from the New Testament. You can just listen. But before faith came, we were being kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And earlier it says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by faith. So we know that no one will be justified by the works of the law. That includes even performing the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament. The wonderful thing about the work of Christ is He came, and He said, I do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So He fulfilled all the obligations of the law. He kept the law perfectly. But He fulfilled also the things that were foreshadowed by all these Old Testament sacrifices. And there are a number of them. I'm not going to cover all of them, because in four sermons I really don't have time. I'm concentrating really on the blood sacrifices. I'm not going to do the meal offering or the drink offering, which usually accompanied blood sacrifice offerings. The first one I did was the burnt offering. By the way, you know, the names of these offerings kind of tell you about what they're going to be. They indicate what these sacrifices signify. The burnt offering. And when you read about it, this an offering is put on fire and completely burnt. None of it is consumed or eaten, so the significance of that is that this is an offering that belongs entirely to God. It should signify that the one who's offering it, the worshiper, is totally giving himself to God. And then the peace offering would have to do with the relationship between the worshiper and God as one of peace. Sin and trespass offerings are obviously going to deal with a matter of sin and the satisfaction of the judgment on sin through their offering. These things were just shadows of things to come. I don't think that the Old Testament saint could understand nearly as much as we understand now because we have the benefits of the knowledge of the life, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's so much in the New Testament about His death on the cross, using sacrificial language from these Old Testament passages, a lot of the same words. And so we know that Jesus was our final, ultimate, and perfect burnt offering. He was our final, ultimate, perfect peace offering. Final, ultimate, perfect sin and trespass offerings. Now, they had some notion that there would be a Redeemer come and satisfy all the requirements of the law. But we have the advantage of knowing exactly how it was done. But look at the advantage that we have over the Old Testament saint. In his commentary on Leviticus, the two commentators, Kyle and Dalich, said, "However intimately the infinite and holy God connected himself with his people in the earthly sanctuary of the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering, yet so long as this sanctuary stood, the God who was enthroned in the most holy place was separated by the veil from his people, who could only appear before him in the forecourt, as a proof that the sin which separates unholy man from the holy God had not yet been taken out of the way." Those sacrifices made atonement, which has the basic idea of covering. When we look at the New Testament language for the work of Jesus Christ, the sin is taken away. It's not just covered. This particular offering is called the peace offering. Which is related, it's a word that is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, welfare, completeness. And so the peace offering was a celebration of being at peace with God. Now, it was more than just an offering. It was also a feast. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 7. See, Leviticus chapter 3 talks about the ritual of the sacrifice. Which animals could be offered and how they were to be offered. But that's not all that can be said about the peace offering. There's more given in chapter 7. And it starts out in verse 11. "Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving," this is verse 12, "then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with the cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten," all right, "it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning." Verse 16. "But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering," now let me stop there. You see, a peace offering has its main emphasis as a celebration of all the benefits of being at peace with God. That all was well between the worshiper and God. But it's subdivided into several categories. Thanksgiving offering, a votive offering, that is, on the completion of a vow, an honor of a vow made to God. And then there is a what is called a free will offering. And I'll discuss later what these different things mean. But they all could be eaten. But the Thanksgiving offering, everything should be eaten on the day that it's offered. Nothing should be left over. But it says of verse 16, if it's a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day of the offering of his, he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted. And it will not be reckoned to his, to him or to his benefit, it says here. It shall be an offensive thing. And the person who eats of it will bear his own iniquity. Now, the reason is they didn't have refrigeration back then. And so the commentators say that, you know, on the third day, without refrigeration, even cooked meat starts to decay, starts to putrefy. And guess what? There were laws in the Old Testament against touching a dead animal, something that is in that state of decay. So that would mean if they wait till the third day, they're going to transgress this law, this of ritual uncleanness. So it has to be eaten by the second day. So we see that the peace offering involved the feast. Alan Ross, in his commentary on this section, says that this feast was probably one of the more joyous occasions in ancient Israel. It was a communal meal, and it was eaten before the Lord. A sacrifice was made. Certain portions were placed on the altar and burned. But blood was sprinkled around the altar. Always when they approached God in fellowship, we're going to come into His presence. It had to be on the basis of blood. We've talked about that. Blood was necessary to deal with the question of sin. And it was on the basis of blood and a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, one that propitiated, that is, took care of the wrath of God on sin, one in which the offerer placed his hand on the head of the animal before he killed it to identify himself with the sacrifice. Therefore, there's the idea of substitution. The animal is the substitute for the offerer. And then they could have this communal meal. When you really think about it, the Lord's Supper is a lot like this. We can have the Lord's Supper and partake of the bread and the wine, signifying the body and blood of Christ, on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, in the ritual of the peace offering, we see that male or female animals could be offered. Where the burnt offering, it was only a male. It could be cattle, sheep, or goats. Notice there's no birds. In the burnt offering, you could offer turtle doves or pigeons. Well, if this is going to be a communal meal, it's hard to make a feast out of a couple of doves, you know, or pigeons. And again, it says the animals must be without defect. Same as for the burnt offering. Now, I can see how God would say that for the burnt offerings, because you could have some less than real spiritual Jews thinking, well, you know, I really need to get rid of this cow, this bull, or this goat anyhow, because the thing is really sick. And nobody wants to buy it, so hey, we'll just offer it as a burnt offering. No, the burnt offering was to be a type of Jesus Christ who was without blemish. So that won't suffice. And as I said last week, it's surprising that he would even have to put this requirement down, because if you really want to serve God, why would you want to bring an imperfect gift? I gave the example of a young man who gave his fiancée a really perfect cubic zirconium for an engagement ring. Didn't tell her if she found out. Was none too happy. That's not the way. If you love someone and want a relationship with them, you don't shortchange them like that. But God knows the hearts of men, so He set the rule. And again, here He says animals without defect. But you know, when you really think about it, since you're going to make a meal out of it, you wouldn't. I don't think I'd want to offer up a sick animal anyhow, that I'm going to be eating part of it later. But in any case, He makes the same requirement, because still it is a picture of Christ. The priest sprinkles the blood around the altar, and what is offered up on the fire? He offers up the fat. He specifies what kind of fat. The fat that's around the entrails. It's the abdominal fat on the inside of the abdomen that covers the kidney and the intestines. It's easy to separate, pull out. And that's actually the particular word. There's a couple of words in Hebrew for fat, and this has to do with the midrib fat. Something that some of us would like to get rid of. And it doesn't seem to how much I exercise, I can't get rid of it. But in any case, this is to be offered. And you'd say, wow, why would he want that as part of the offering? You know, fat, this fat you wouldn't consider a very choice part of the animal. But you have to look at the Old Testament and what fat signified. Fat and oil signified the best parts. For instance, when Joseph had risen to prominence in Egypt and his brothers came down to buy wheat, Joseph had already been there for some years, because remember, they had 7 years of plenty before they had the 7 years of famine. So he had been down there for some time, and now he was a prominent man, number two, only to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh heard that Joseph's family had showed up in Egypt, he asked Joseph to invite them to come and live in the land of Egypt. He would take care of them. Pharaoh would take care of them. And he says, you tell them this. These are the words of Pharaoh, through the mouth of Joseph to his brothers. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the lamb. Same word. The best. You're supposed to put the entrails. Now, the word for entrails literally means inward parts. But here it is translated entrails. Why? Because they've already separately mentioned kidneys and liver, see, the other internal organs. So what's left are the intestines. Then you would offer the kidneys, both kidneys and the liver. This is to be what's offered up on the altar as a peace offering. And again, you'd think, well, this is a strange part. Why wouldn't he want the best cuts of meat put on the altar? And there's probably two reasons. One, he's not going to ask his people to eat the entrails or the fat. Or perhaps the kidneys and the liver. But what do these things signify in the Old Testament? The entrails or inward parts of the man can be also used of that, is also used as that seat of thought and emotion. In Proverbs 26, it reads, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his inward parts," or some translation says is in his heart. The King James and New King Version say within himself, but it's the same word for this inward parts. And so you can see that he lays up the deceit within this inward part. That's the seat of an emotion and will. There's a different word, by the way, for heart. That's why I'm not sure, I don't understand why the translators of the NIV and the New American Standard Bible, perhaps the English Standard Version also, use the word heart. Because there's another word specifically for the heart in Hebrew. But, you know, perhaps it's because we, in our modern times, think of a heart as a place where the emotions and the will is the seat. Same is true for the liver and kidneys. Proverbs 23 says, "My son, if your heart is wise," and this is the normal word for heart, "my own heart also will be glad." Again, the word normally used for heart. "And my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." My inmost being. Hey, that's the word there for kidneys. "And my kidneys will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Now, I know you're laughing, but you know, I lived overseas and studied two foreign languages, and one of the biggest hurdles I had to overcome is I was always wanting to take everything from their language and put it into English, and they'd come up, they'd have these idioms. I said, "Why do they say it that way? It doesn't make sense." "No, not from your English, American perspective, Doug. It doesn't. But Richard, just memorize it. This is what it means to them." And so I quit agonizing over the fact I couldn't make it fit with English and just said, "Okay, this is what it means to them. That's what this means to the ancient Israelites. This is the way they expressed it. Deep down in their gut are the emotions, the will, even the intelligence comes out of this." We use the word gut feeling, don't we? I bet if you went back to ancient Israel and use that word, they'd be trying to translate it from English into ancient Hebrew. "What in the world do you say it that way for?" That's the way we say it. Well, for them, what's inside there are the kidneys, the liver, entrails. So, they use those terms to express these ideas. So presenting these things on the fire was symbolic of the worshipers surrendering themselves in their innermost being to God. That's what it's about. Then you have the different types of peace offerings. I really like this. The thanksgiving offering, occasionally translated praise. Especially in cases when acknowledging and abandoning sin. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give thanks," as some translations say, or "give praise to Him," as another translation says, or the King James Version says, confession. But it's really this word thanksgiving. "And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." A great example of a thanksgiving peace offering is found in 2 Chronicles, if you would turn there. And this concerns one of the evilest kings in ancient Israel and his repentance. 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 33. We'll scan through this chapter. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. A lot of years to do either good or bad, right? Verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he built altars to these foreign gods. Verse 6, made his sons pass through the fire. That means he sacrificed sons and burned them. Look what else he did. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. Man, is there anything he left out? You know, of all the wicked practices of those nations? He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, before the God of his fathers. It's an interesting story, isn't it? When he prayed to him, he, that is God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This just doesn't happen. The Assyrians just don't send you home. But they did. Verse 14. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David. Then it says he put up army commanders in all the fortified cities, so he built up his defenses. But then verse 15, this is more important. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. This came after acknowledging and abandoning sin. And he offers as a peace offering because now things are well between him and Yahweh. A votive offering, offering a sacrifice due to a vow. 1 Samuel chapter 1. You know the story of Hannah. She was married to a man named Elkanah. He was very spiritually minded. He went up regularly to offer sacrifices. And he had two wives. Hannah was a wife that had no children. And naturally, this became an occasion for her rival to give her some grief. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Boy, there's a case for monogamy. I mean, I've told you about Rufus Bonacue, a Nigerian fellow I met in Switzerland, who was the oldest child, the oldest son of a polygamous family. His father Well, when his mother was probably around 40 years old or so, his father married a 17-year-old and had children by her, and they all lived in the same house, and there was constant fighting. Now, men, don't feel too proud of yourselves. If it was the other way around, and there was one wife and two husbands, there'd be a lot more than just words exchanged. I'm sure. Well, the point of the story is that Hannah wanted a child. And so they were at Shiloh, making their sacrifices. And in verse 9 it says, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" Now you remember how Eli saw this, and she's moving her lips. My wife's giving me that look because I do that. She can tell when I'm talking to myself because my lips move. It's in my family. My father was that way, and my brother does it too. And so she'll say, "What are you thinking about?" I can tell you're thinking about something because I can see your lips moving. But Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk?" Well, I have to admit, she doesn't say that to me. So I'm one step up on Hannah there. So she explains her problem and the vow she's made. Then Eli in verse 17 says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." So they left. And she ends up having a son, whom she named Samuel. And she nursed him, and she did not go back up to Shiloh until he was weaned. Now, verse 24. "Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull." That's what my translation says. Anybody have 3 bulls? Yes. Well, actually, the Hebrew Masoretic text says 3 bulls. But there are some other versions, ancient versions, that say a 3-year-old bull. So it may have actually been 3 bulls that she took. "One ephah of flour, a jug of wine." She's going to have a meal and a drink offering. "To the house, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.'" And he worshiped the Lord there. So you see, she had made a vow. God answered her prayer. So she brings a votive offering, a peace offering. This is in celebration of the peace between her and the Lord, and the recognition of that blessing of that child that had been given to her. Then there are free will offerings. Reformed people don't really like the word free will. But that's not my expression. This is in the translation, right? Really means voluntary, or to volunteer. Deborah said, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people," those who went out, who were willing to go to war. volunteers. So it is a voluntary offering, something that you just want to do because you're dedicated to God and you want to celebrate this relationship you have with God. When the temple was dedicated, and then the second temple there under in the times of Ezra, they offered, among all the sacrifices offered, were the peace offering sacrifice, free will offering. It was a general expression of thanks and love to God. Want to look at the New Testament. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So on the basis of our perfect burnt offering, our perfect peace offering, our perfect sin and trespass offering, we have peace with God. Well, after all, the words that Paul uses in the previous chapter and later on in this chapter uses about being reconciled by the death of Christ. Being justified as a gift by the grace, His grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Redemption, we've been bought with a price. Propitiation, the wrath of God has been dealt with. He talks about a reconciliation. Reconciliation means like the end of hostilities. A relationship is repaired. And there's peace in the relationship. And you know, peace is a topic today, isn't it? Has been really since World War I. I was born during World War II. I was alive during the Cold War. The Korean War. My brother-in-law served in the Vietnam War. There has been the more recent war that we've been in for a long time now. It's been, what, about 10 years since we began the Iraq War? People desire peace. They talk about peace. After World War I, there were men who sought to make peace permanent in the world. And a man named Frank Kellogg, who I think was Secretary of State, and the French Foreign Minister Aristide Briand signed a pact in Paris. August 27, 1928, it was called the Kellogg-Briand Pact, or the Pact of Paris. The formal name, this is what it was known popular, but the formal name was General Treaty for the Renunciation of War. It was to outlaw war in the world. And they invited other countries to sign this pact. Germany, Italy, and Japan signed. A treaty is a covenant, an agreement between people, in this case, nations, right? In 1931, the Japanese invaded Manchuria. In 1935, the Italians invaded Ethiopia, which was known as Abyssinia. That's not too long after 1928, is it? And that's why this writer says, as a practical matter, the Kellogg-Briand Pact did not live up to its aim of ending war. In this sense, it made no immediate contribution to international peace and proved to be ineffective in the years to come. Well, woohoo. Surprised about that, huh? Well, God has a covenant with His people. He doesn't break His covenant. All these sacrifices are sacrifices given to a covenanted people. And then God took the things that were types and actually brought about the thing that was foreshadowed, Jesus Christ, His Son, and made that ultimate, final, perfect sacrifice. Seal that covenant for good. And that's the reason, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the kind of peace we have makes me think of a sermon I heard recently by Ravi Zacharias. He talks about peace, inner peace. The Christian, he says, has an inner peace that things are settled for eternity. Now, on the periphery, we have trials. We have health issues. We have financial issues. We may have family issues, issues at work. But at the core of our being, we have peace, that assurance that the matter of sin has been dealt with once and for all, and that our relationship with God is one of peace. The world, on the other hand, they try to have pleasures and fun on the periphery. They fill their lives up with things and events. They look forward to their weekends, their parties, their tailgate parties. But no matter what they do to try to make life peaceful and pleasant, they all have in themselves this inner angst about what's going to happen after death. It may not be completely on their minds all the time, but there's always that something there. I'm reminded of a broadcast I heard on the BBC when I was living in Africa. It had this nice little Grundig portable radio that had AM, FM station, and three shortwave bands. I could listen to shortwave radio. And they did these man-on-the-street interviews. What do you think happens after death? They got a variety of responses. But I can remember one woman, you know, they asked her, well, what do you think about death? Are you worried about it? She said, well, yes, people can't help but worry about it because you never know what's going to happen after death. Hey, it's possible that there may actually be judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it's appointed unto man first to die, then judgment. Yeah. Good reason to be concerned about that. They may not want to talk about it. But Zechariah says it's always there. But that issue has been dealt with for us. And Paul likes the word peace. He begins every one of his epistles with a greeting like, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you think about that. Grace is unmerited favor. It's because of that that we can have peace. And we find often in the epistles expressions like the peace of God or the peace of Christ. And he can use these expressions. The New Testament writers can use these expressions because Christ is our perfect peace offering. And to the Colossians he wrote, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And because of that, we have well-being between us and God." Now may we live our lives as if we are at peace with God and worship him faithfully and as Paul says to the Romans, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable and not conforming to the world, but conforming to the Word of God and becoming more and more Christ-like. May God give us the ability, desire, and grace to do this. Next week, sin and trespass offerings.